Father, we come before you, God, and Lord, we're just in awe of you. I'm just in awe of your great provision. I'm in awe of your love and your patience and your abundant grace. God, you're so amazing. And so we praise you, and we turn our attention to your word, and we just say, God, please have access into our hearts this morning. God, let your word be that of a surgeon's tool, just cutting ever so precisely into the very areas of our heart that it needs to be cut into this morning. And God, shine some light, stitch together some wounds that need to be bound up. Whatever needs to happen today, God, I just pray that you, Holy Spirit, would do it. I pray that these people would allow your word to be what it is, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so God, just shine your light, we pray. Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to teach your word to your people this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, I want to open up this way. I want to look at a verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Look at this verse. This verse says, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, this is an incredible verse. I love this verse for so many reasons. I love that Peter is the one the Holy Spirit inspires to write this verse. But just looking at this verse quickly, at least the beginning portion, look at all the things that the Apostle Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us we are in Christ. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We've been grafted in. We are his own special people. And that's amazing, right? I think, wow, Lord, that's amazing. I think that's just incredible news. But the part that I really want us to focus in on this morning is the last part of this verse. Kind of the response, because of all these things, because of what Jesus has done for us, what may we do? What do we have the opportunity to do in return? We can proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's kind of our response, right? That's the right response, just simply to praise God for it. When we think to proclaim, it means to literally make something known through publicly celebrating it. Just proclaiming it, you're publicly rejoicing at what God has done. And again, what has God done? He's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So when we come together, one of the first things we do is we worship. Why? Because we are remembering, proclaiming, publicly celebrating what God has done through faith in Jesus, calling us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, a couple things I want to point out as well is whose light is it here, right? It's his light. And I like that. He's called us into his light. That's where we've been. We're in Christ. We're in his light. And it's marvelous. Don't you love that? It's worth marveling at. You ever just stopped and thought about the perfect holiness and perfection of God? Doesn't it make you marvel? You just wonder with an incomprehensible wonder at just how amazing God is. It's marvelous. So we think about some of these things. Now, why do I bring this up this morning? Because this is where we're seeing the book of Matthew going. We're seeing Matthew start to pick up some areas of Jesus' life where he starts to do some real ministry now. And he's starting to shine some light. But I want us to know that. All right, we're going to see Jesus is a great light, and he is. But Jesus didn't just come to be a great light. Do we know that? We know that Jesus is the light. He's going to tell us that I am the light. I'm the light of the world, Jesus is going to say. So that's true too. But you do know that's not the only reason he came. He didn't come just to shine light. He didn't come just because he is the light. What did he ultimately come to do? Call people out of darkness and into that light. Jesus came with a very specific mission to seek and save the lost, or to call people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And those people, once they experience that, many of us here, we get to proclaim the praises of that wonderful transformation. But that's where we're going to see the book of Matthew go as he starts recording what Jesus begins to do, starting in verse 12 by the time we get there. But I want us to know this too. It's these verses at the end of Matthew chapter 4. These verses are kind of easy to skip past. In fact, several different commentaries, several different books that I like to read as I'm studying through something, they kind of just breeze right through this. They just don't give a whole lot of time spent on the verses that we're going to look at. And hey, I don't blame them, right? Because what comes next is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached by the greatest preacher that has ever lived. And I'm speaking of Matthew chapter 5 and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to rock our socks when he starts teaching through that. And I'm super excited about that. But Matthew writes verses 12 through 25 in chapter 4 for a purpose. They're important too. So we want to look at those things as well. We want to spend some time trying to be faithful to the text. So yes, it's going to be a little interesting, and there's a few different stories that are kind of hard to connect, but they're good and they're purposeful, and we want to look at them faithfully this morning. So that's what we're going to do. I want to point out one more thing is when Matthew picks this up here in verse 12, we're seeing a transition happen. Matthew is not going to take us right from the Jesus' victory over the enemy and the devil's temptations in the wilderness. He's not going to go right from there to the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to make a transition. But in this transition, he's going to break away from some chronological order. He's going to move a little bit away from where he's been going, what has actually happened in Jesus' life. And that's purposeful because Matthew's making a transition. Thus far, through 3.5 chapters, Matthew has really made it his aim to tell us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's kind of kept his focus upon Jesus alone, right? Jesus is the Messiah. We know that through all the different Old Testament prophecies, those spoken beforehand by God through the prophets of old, right? We know that Jesus was born of a virgin, as was foretold, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus is taken into Egypt for a time, and he's called out of Egypt. He's born in Nazareth. We know of his lineage. Again, Matthew's been focusing very centrally upon Jesus. But that's not the only thing that describes Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus is also going to do a whole lot of awesome and amazing things for the people in the region who are alive in that day. And that's where he's beginning. He's going to start to talk about that here at the end of Matthew chapter 4. So we're going to look at this in three different parts. Part number one is Jesus in Galilee. We're going to see what does Jesus do upon arriving in Galilee? What do the people see? Part two is Jesus by the sea. Jesus calls his first disciples. And how do these disciples respond? Part number three is Jesus teaching, preaching, and healing all over the region of Galilee. And his ministry is going to explode. And it's awesome stuff that really sets up what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. So pick this up with me, though. Part one, Jesus in Galilee. Look at verse 12. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we pick up right here where we left off last week. Again, remember Matthew is skipping ahead here. He's skipping past some of the events that Mark, Luke, and John are going to record in their gospels. If you have a chronological Bible, it's been a very helpful tool for me as I'm going through those. Or maybe a gospel harmony. It's again a great tool trying to put all four of these gospel accounts into one single story, event after event. It's been very helpful to me if you have one. But we know that after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, this isn't the very next thing he does. We know he's going to leave that moment again filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to make his way back to Nazareth, where he's going to read that prophecy. He's going to show up in his own hometown, and he's going to say, the Spirit of God is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, amongst the other things we see in Luke chapter 4. So after Jesus leaves the wilderness, the temptations, he's on his way. Now he's going to pass back through the very region where John the Baptist is baptizing. That's Bethabara. We've talked about that. So he passes back through. John is going to see him. John the Baptist will see Jesus one more time on this end of eternity. And John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus, is going to say, look, there is the Lamb of God. And he's referring to the time when he first saw Jesus and says, that's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. But I need to picture John, right? He's been faithfully preparing the way for the Lord, making straight paths for him. And one more time, John is going to point to Jesus. Now, on that first occurrence, when John first points to Jesus there's a man named Andrew who is called a disciple of John. Now, Andrew's going to hear John point to Jesus, and Andrew's going to leave John and start following Jesus. But that's all purposeful. That needs to happen. John knows that he must decrease, so Jesus must increase. John's going to have a declining ministry, but I just want to point out John one more time because I love this guy. John, again, he's a pointer. He points to Jesus. Why does he know that? John is a pointer because he knows he's not the point. And I love that. John is like the national anthem before the big game. He's not the big game. He's just a pointer. He's not the point. That's who we are, right? We get to point people to Jesus. This book, in an essence, it's not the point. Jesus is the point. This church, all that we're doing here, it's not the point. Jesus is the point. It should all point us to Jesus. It should all grow us in a fellowship relationship with Jesus. And that's what John the Baptist is showing us here, an amazing example. But I love this too. When Andrew leaves following John, he's going to hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the first thing Andrew's going to do, he's going to tell his brother Simon, who becomes Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter's going to believe. This is Peter. We're going to see a lot about these two men and them being called to be disciples of Jesus later in the book of Matthew. But isn't that awesome? One brother gets saved and tells another brother, and that brother gets saved. Don't stop sharing with your family, church. You never know what God's going to do. Yeah, that was nice and convenient and fast for Andrew and Peter. For some of us, it hasn't been the case. But don't stop praying and sharing that Jesus is the Messiah with your family. God is working in this situation. So what we see here, though, I want us to just kind of engage with this moment. We see that John's public ministry has ended. John is faithful as he's been. He finished his race strong. Again, remember what his mission was? To prepare the way of the Lord. To make his path straight. Now, what does that infer? There's going to come a day when the Lord is going to come. There's going to come a day when the road has been prepared, which means your ministry is going to end at some point, John. And here in verse 12, we see that it has. John has been arrested. He's been put into prison by Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Remember, we opened our study talking about Herod the Great, that lunatic of a paranoid king who's going to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger trying to get to Jesus. Well, Herod the Great eventually dies. His kingdom gets divided, and Herod Antipas gets the region of Galilee, the region where we're talking about right here, where our study is going to take place. But what does Herod Antipas have to do with John? Well, John, we talked about him back in Matthew chapter 3, a fireball of a preacher, a bold teacher of truth, someone who preaches righteousness. Well, he will call Herod Antipas the king. He calls him out because Herod Antipas thought it was okay to take his brother Philip's wife to be his own wife. And John says, that's adultery, that's sin, that's not okay. He calls out the king. Herod Antipas doesn't like that. He doesn't like being called out. So he's going to jail John the Baptist. We'll talk more about that whole account later in the book of Matthew. But at this point, just know John's in prison. His ministry has ended. He's been removed from the scene. But that alone has been the catalyst for what God is going to do next through Jesus. You could say, in a sense, Jesus has been waiting for this moment. John has been allowing John to faithfully finish his race, but now that John's ministry has ended, in steps Jesus. And I hope you know that this is the way it's always worked. Every single time the enemy wants to try to step in and silence a voice, right? Somebody sticks their head out of a foxhole, and what happens? The baton comes swinging at them. Because that's the Christian life. You start sharing the gospel, you start being light, and you might start catching some fiery arrows. But every single time the enemy has tried to silence one voice, or maybe even been successful silencing one voice, or a few people's voices, or maybe even stopping a small portion of a ministry, you know what he finds out? Every single time, you cannot stop this light. You cannot fight against God and win. You cannot stop this marvelous light. God will simply just raise up another and use somebody else to continue this race. Look, right here is a church that nearly 2,000 years ago are still here in the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus, because you can't stop this light. The enemy can't stop it. He can try and try and he will fail. He can't stop it. By the time we get to Revelation, we know he can't stop it. But that's what's happening here. So even though John's ministry has come to an end, it is only ushered in what God wants to do next. In steps Jesus. So that's what we're being told here in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he immediately departs for Galilee. This is the same region where John has been ministering, the same region where Herod Antipas is ruler. Jesus is going right into the teeth of that. And don't you love that? Jesus is not afraid of any human kings or rulers. And I like that. So why is Jesus going here? It's risky. Why is Jesus going here? Because this place is full of people who've heard John's message, and they have repented. They've prepared their hearts for the coming kingdom that John says was imminent. And that's why Jesus goes to this area. That's why he's coming here to this region to come to those who are sitting in darkness but want to see the light. Coming to those who are lost and want to be found. Coming to those who know they are sick and in need of a physician. Because that's what Jesus does. So if you're all here this morning and you feel like that, you've come to the right place. Verse 13 says, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Jesus is going to come and set up camp here. You can take a look at this map. This is in the region of Capernaum. Now, identifying some of these areas, we see first here, here's the Sea of Galilee. We're going to see much of what Jesus is going to do is going to have something to do with the Sea of Galilee. It's an important kind of landmark in the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' Galilean ministry. But then there's Bethsaida. We'll see Jesus there. Here he is in Capernaum. He'll speak over Chorazin. There's Gennesaret and Tiberias. Here's Cana and there's Nazareth. All these different areas. Notice the greater region. You've got Syria up here, Samaria up here, and Decapolis. These are the 10 cities beyond the Jordan. And this entire region, we know these places. We've heard of these names because Jesus goes here and Jesus does ministry here. So we're going to talk about this area. This is where kind of the first portion of Matthew's gospel is really going to center on Jesus's Galilean ministry. Jesus doing ministry right here, following up his forerunner, following up what John the Baptist does, but not just following it, right? Jesus will fulfill it. Jesus is going to fulfill everything John foretold of. Now, historically, we know this greater region of Galilee is said to have approximately 3 million people living in it right now. That's a lot of people back then. We say, well, why are they living there? Because there's water. The Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake full of fish. So there's water. It's a resourceful area. If you've talked to anybody who's visited Israel, they will say Capernaum is still one of the most beautiful places that you will see there. It's beautiful. It's resourceful. The Sea of Galilee is amazing. But Jesus doesn't come here because he wants to bask in its beauty. He was there when it was created, right? It was created through him. He knows it's beautiful. And he knows how many fish are there. Jesus isn't here for some R&R on the coastline here in Capernaum. That's not what he's doing here. Jesus is showing up here, not looking at the physical beauty of this place at all. Jesus is here looking at the hidden things. Jesus is going and looking at the heart, the spiritual condition of the people in this place. Now, what is the spiritual condition here? Matthew pulls another prophecy out of Isaiah and tells us this. Verse 15 and 16 tells us what this place is all about. Look at this, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, those are two tribes of Israel. All right, they're two of the 12 tribes. They're two Jewish sons of Israel, right? Jacob, his name is changed to Israel. These are two of his sons. So in Joshua's conquest, when God gave his people his land, there are two areas. But what does this region come? It's given to Jewish tribes, but what does it become? Galilee of the Gentiles. Because of the backsliding of this area, because of the Assyrian captivity, this area is just riddled with just let's say complacent Jewish religion. It's just intermixed with a bunch of pagan idols. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. What does this look like? It says these people sit, they have sat in darkness. They're sitting in a region and in the shadow of death. When you think of the shadow of death, that means death is coming upon you. Death is ready to overtake you, ready to swallow you up, and you're just sitting there unaware. When death is coming after you, you're supposed to be running. We've seen the movies, right? You run when the dark smoke is coming over you, it's going to cloud you, but they just sit there. because they're unaware of what's going on. They're spiritually dead. So what does Capernaum, what does this greater region of Galilee really hold from a spiritual standpoint? It is dark. It is desolate. You could even say in most regards, it's spiritually dead. They're just unaffected by some of the things that are going on. And just taking a moment, does that sound like any other place you've heard of? A place very resourceful, a place near a great body of water, a place that is beautiful, but a place that is more characterized by a bunch of people sitting in darkness, sitting in the shadow of death, and unaware about it. And I want to point that out because I certainly see the similarities, and this is the first place Jesus goes. We've been sent here for a purpose. And we're going to see just as Jesus comes here and the fruitful mission that can take place when you do mission in the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus shows us, it can be effective. But looking at this here, I just want to point out what sitting symbolizes for us. Sitting here, sitting in darkness, it symbolizes just being stuck in our sin. Again, there's no more movement. Just picture being trapped there. You're sitting down. You're no longer able to move because in all honesty, you don't know where to move if you could move. Look at the psalm. Remember Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It gives us this little order here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now that's a great psalm, and I read it in its fullness so you can kind of get some greater context there. But the main part I want to center on is look at this pattern here. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So what happens? Oftentimes we say this is a roadmap for a backslide. What happens first? You start walking after the counsel of somebody who doesn't love the Lord, doesn't care to love the Lord, and isn't heading towards the Lord. The psalmist says, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly because it's not going to lead you where you want to go. And we know that, right? I know I can say, amen, that's true. Too many times I've been down that path. Don't even point your feet down a path you don't want to go. But what happens next? He says, don't stand in the path of sinners. If you've gotten off track, the last thing you want to do is just stand there, turn around and get out of there. Go back to where you came. Go back and get on that interstate and catch the right exit you were supposed to take. But what do? They stand there. They're standing in the path of sinners. Now, this isn't just standing saying, oh, I'm going to be a light to all these people. This is standing to try and blend in. And think about that. You're still standing. You're able to move, but you don't because what happens next? They sit in the seat of the scornful. So now you've sat down in that place. Picture this person who's stepped off track, continue to walk in that place, seen they're not supposed to be where they are supposed to be. They stand there and then they sit down. Picture Peter on the night Jesus is betrayed. Peter will be found sitting and warming himself at the enemy's fire, the very last place he would have imagined him being earlier on that night. But that's the progression. We can all be susceptible to this, but now they're sitting there and they feel like there's nothing else that we can possibly do. Now that I'm sitting here, I'm just stuck. And again, I want to speak to that. There may be someone in here right now who says, you know what? That's me. I remember when that happened. I remember standing there. You know what? I've been sitting there ever since. I want to tell you this. The enemy of our souls wants to tell us you're stuck there. You're never going to leave this place. You'll never find your way back, so you might as well just keep sitting there. And I want you to tell you, that's not what the truth of the gospel brings. Jesus came to call people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, how do I know this? Why is this section of scripture so important for Matthew, our gospel writer, to include this before the Sermon on the Mount? Because Matthew is sitting in darkness in Galilee at this moment when this great light comes to pass. Matthew is here. Feel the weight of how important that is. Matthew is recording this because he himself is sitting in this place. Matthew is sitting at a tax booth when this great light dawns upon him. And the Lord Jesus is going to say to Matthew, come and follow me. Come out of that situation. You don't have to sit in darkness any longer. You can come and walk in the light with me. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what Jesus is doing when this light shows up in Galilee. It is shining forth in such glory and radiance that it also gives people an opportunity to not only be drawn to it, not only notice it, but get up from their seated position and go walk and experience it. And that's what we want to capture out of here. How do we know that again? What does Jesus say? From that time, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a glorious word. I hope you're starting to appreciate the glory of this word, repentance. It's a glorious word. It's not a churchy word. It means to change your mind and act. Change your mind. So again, you've been sitting in darkness. You're sitting in the shadow of death. A great light has come. What are you going to do? You can repent. You can repent and say, that light is good, this darkness is bad. You can choose to change your mind about what God is doing here. He's trying to call these people out of their darkness into his marvelous light. And notice, that's the same message that John came preaching in the same area. It's the very same thing. And I love that. The very first word of the gospel, the very first message of what we call the good news of the gospel is repentance. It means it's good news. We don't have to remain in our error. We can change our mind and accept the truth. We can receive what God is calling us. And some of these things we say, we all need to do this. Well, what do we need to repent of? Well, let me just ask you, who's king in your life? Are you king or is Jesus king? Have you ever seen a kind of a love seat throne, right? It's just got one seat because there's only one king that gets to sit on the throne. Is Jesus king or are you? I needed to repent because Jesus is king. Some of us, we need to repent because Jesus is king. We need to change our mind. What about this? Are we walking in the light or are we sitting in the darkness? Whatever may be best characterizing our lives, if it's the darkness, we need to repent because we've been called to proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So that's what repentance does. It just agrees with the scripture. It agrees with what God is doing and speaking. We change our mind and then we act. We come to the Lord and he starts working these things out in us. Now at this point, that's where it says Jesus begins to preach this. He begins to publicly declare, light has dawned, a new day has come. You can have all these different experiences be manifest in me, in the light. I have come to fulfill all that was spoken beforehand. So all this is happening. Jesus' ministry is about to take off. So part one, that's what we're seeing Jesus doing. That's what's going on in Galilee. Now, as we move to part two, we're going to see that Jesus' ministry is about to explode. And he knows he needs to multiply himself. There's going to be so many things happening for him. He needs to make some disciples. He needs to bring some other people alongside so they can help with the ministry, so they can serve all these people that God is going to bring to him. So discipleship, we'll talk a little bit about it today, but not a ton. I want us just to know disciple means to be a disciplined learner. And that's not an uncommon thing at all in this day and age. A lot of rabbis, Jewish teachers, even John the Baptist had disciples. So Jesus is just going to call some disciples next. So part two, Jesus by the sea, Jesus calls disciples. What happens here? How do these men respond? Look at verse 18. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So continue again, kind of follow this on. Jesus has come into Galilee. We talked about that. He's this great light. Now he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. But again, this is not to just feed his pedometer, right? Like Jesus is not like, man, I need to get my steps in this morning. Let's just go see what the beach looks like. That is not what's happening here. Jesus is very purposeful. He's been watching these men. He knows these men. He's going out there to give an opportunity of a lifetime. Ask a question for these men that is going to change everything about this world, in fact. Jesus is going to offer them a scholarship to the greatest seminary that has ever existed. A personal one-on-one discipleship with Jesus himself. So that's what's happening here. Now, if we're using just Matthew's gospel here, we kind of can get the opinion that Jesus has never seen these men. He's never interacted with them, but we know that isn't the case. I mentioned before that Peter and Andrew have already met Jesus before. Andrew was there when he heard John the Baptist say, "Jesus is the Lamb of God." Andrew believed Jesus is the Messiah. He told Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, and for a time, those men will follow Jesus. Now, yes, they're back to fishing here. That doesn't mean they've abandoned following Jesus. It wasn't quite time for Jesus to call these men to be with him all the time. It wasn't time for this moment that we're about to see. So them going back to fishing is not a bad thing at all at this moment. But what about James and John? We can be pretty sure these men have also seen Jesus, or at the very least heard about Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Because John and James are business partners with Peter and Andrew. That's what Luke tells us. They're associates. They fish together. And you know what fishermen do? They talk. They don't tell only fish stories. Like, they tell some other stories too. But certainly as impactful as Jesus is in their lives, they would have passed that on. So they know this. So these four men, they get asked the question. Now, before we get to that question, what does Jesus see? I mean, let's further set the stage. What does Matthew record that Jesus would have seen on this day? Notice that in verse 18, it says, "Peter and Andrew, they're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." John and James, they're mending a net. They're sitting in a fishing boat. So they're all in some capacity or another in the act of fishing. So Peter and John, they're casting their net. Now, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel of this account, you know Peter and Andrew have been out all night and they have caught nothing. They're toiling and they've been skunked. They haven't caught a single fish. But what does Jesus see them doing? They're still casting their nets on this day. And I like that because it shows resilience and the persistence of these men. And they are continuing to cast out with faithful expectancy that this next fish may come by this next cast. What does Jesus see James and John doing? They're mending their nets. They're restoring them. They're making sure they are fixed and fit and ready to be used again, ready for the next task. Now, I point these out. They're amazing qualities. I don't believe this is the reason why Jesus chose these men, but I go to point this out to say they have gifts and they have qualities, just like you all have gifts and qualities and skill sets that God has given you. These men are using them for a purpose that Jesus is going to call them out of, but he's still going to use those great qualities. And I hope you know that. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm going to be called into some capacity and the Lord is going to have me deny everything about myself. That's not necessarily what he's going to have you do. Now, yes, you do need to deny yourself and pick up your cross, but I'm meaning some of the gifts that God has given you, he's going to use them for his glory if you will allow him. If we will bridle ourselves under his yoke, he will use those gifts for his glory. And that's what he wants to do here with Peter and John. So Peter, John, James, and Andrew here, we see these guys, and Jesus asks this incredible question here, verse 19. He says, "Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" I want to spend some time on this question here, but again, look at this. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I want you just to catch that. Follow me is the offer, all right? That's the part that Jesus is really saying. Follow me is what he's asking. That's the opportunity. That's the offer. Now, understand the weight of faith, the decision that this is for these men. Not just believe in me, not just understand what I'm saying, but to follow me. Leave what you are doing, not just for a moment, but for the rest of your lives. Follow me, walk with me, live like me. And then he says, "And I will make you fishers of men." Jesus is ultimately asking them to leave their profession forever to come and follow him and learn a new profession. He says, "You're fishermen. You're used to catching things that are alive. And after you catch them, you're used to watching them die. But I want to make you fishers of men where you will catch dead things. And after caught, Jesus is able to make them truly alive." And that's what they're being offered here. That's the opportunity. So understand the weight of this calling. Will you forsake everything and follow me is what Jesus just asked these men. And if you do, then I will make you what you have always desired, what you've been created, called, and gifted to be. Will you allow me to do that is what Jesus is asking. Now, I just want us to put ourselves in that situation. Put ourselves in that boat or on that beach for a minute. Jesus is asking that of us. Follow me. Will you follow me? Some of us here, we have some hang-ups with that. And if we have some hang-ups with this, oh, you wait for some future chapters when Jesus really starts to get into the cost of discipleship. But when he asks that, let's just think about this. How would we respond? Now, yes, some of us, we would say, well, hey, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I want to do that. I've got things in my life that I like. I've got things in my life that I like the way they define me. I like the cars that I drive. I like the houses that I live in. I love the zeros in the bank account. I like all those things. I don't want to leave those things. Others of us, though, if we really look at this, what about the hang up this? I don't know that you can make me into a fisher of men. And there's kind of two camps here. Some people say, well, I don't want to let go of it all. And some will say, well, I don't think you can do what you say you're going to do, Lord. Now, me personally, I fell into the second camp. I really didn't have much to give, so I thought, Lord, you can have it all already. But in the second part, I thought, but I don't know that you can really use me. I don't really think you can make me a fisher of men. And I think that could have been a very valid excuse for these guys to be able to say. That was a hang-up for me for a lot of years. I just didn't really think that God could use me. And if there's anybody who thinks like that, please think like this. God told me, listen, I'm not asking you to be them. Do you know that? God is not asking us to be one of the 12 disciples again, right? There's going to be 12 pillars in a new temple that will be in New Jerusalem that will have one of these 12 names on them. Your name's not going to be on that. My name's not going to be on those. God is not asking me to be another of these original 12 disciples, apostles. Do we know that? So when Jesus starts speaking to my heart, he says, I'm not asking you to be anything. You feel that? God's not asking you and me to be anything. What is he asking? Will you just follow me? Will you just follow me and let me make you into whatever I want to make you? And when God started pressing this upon my heart, I felt, well, okay, I can do that part. I just want to follow you. I don't know where it's going to go, but I want to follow you. But that's what Jesus is saying. That's the beauty of this part. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But the I will make you is a circle, is a highlighter, is an underliner in my Bible, because that's what Jesus promises he will do. My part is follow him. His part is I will make you. Whatever he wants us to do. And Jesus is a finisher of what he does. He is someone who keeps his promises. Case in point. Of Peter. On this day, Peter is seen by Jesus casting a net out in his own strength over and over and over again, catching nothing. But on a later day, after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Peter, Peter will stand up on day one of the church. He will cast his net out and he will catch 3,000 dead men who Jesus will make truly alive through faith in him. Does Jesus make Peter a fisher of men? Yes, he does. Did it take some time? Yes. Did it take some faith? Yes. But Jesus finishes what he starts. So again, we follow, Jesus leads. We follow, Jesus makes. That's the beauty of discipleship. And I want us to focus in on that. That's the question. Will I follow him? Whatever he's asking, will I let the Lord of all creation lead me? When you put it like that, you say, well, okay, that probably sounds reasonable enough, being he's Jesus and all. But that's what Jesus is able to do. That's what he's asking. Will you allow me to make you? Will you follow me? How do these four men respond? Verse 20 says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Immediately, at once, in an instant, right then and there, they make their decision. You could say they've already made their decision. They were just waiting for the opportunity. But immediately they follow Jesus. James and John, they will leave their boat. They will leave their father. They let it go and they yield it up to the Lord. Lord, here you go. I'm going to follow you. Now, I want to point that out. Again, a little bit of this cost of discipleship. We'll talk more about in future studies. But notice that they both have to leave something. Peter and Andrew have to leave their nets. James and John have to leave their boat and their father. Again, to let go of them, to say, Lord, here you go. I've often wondered, here's Zebedee. He's in the boat with these two sons. He's in the boat. I always think, what did he think when, boom, here goes his whole business, all of his employees just walk off the job. I mean, here this business partnership just gets resolved and he's left sitting there holding the oars or holding the nets in this case. What does he do? Does he have resentment towards Jesus? Does he have maybe bitterness towards these men for following Jesus? How does Zebedee feel? Was the offer extended to him too? Again, we don't know. It doesn't look like the offer was extended, at least to be a full-time disciple, but certainly he had an opportunity to believe. But we don't know what happens there, and that too hangs a lot of people up. Well, what's going to happen? Was it the wrong decision for James and John to follow Jesus? Would anyone say that? No, right? It was the right decision for them to forsake all and follow Jesus. Now, again, we don't know what happens with Zebedee, but we know that James and John's mother will be one of the women who will come and be at the crucifixion when Jesus is hung on a cross. We could say their mother comes to know Jesus. Again, I don't know what happens with the father, but is their mother fruit of the decision that these two men make right here to follow Jesus? You bet she is. And that's what we're looking at here. What's the opportunity? If you just erase all the other external circumstances, all the other what ifs, and you say, Jesus is asking me to follow him, what say you, church? Not even church, what say you, Christian? What say you, individual? That's the offer. That's what Jesus is asking these men, and that's what they immediately respond to. They will follow Jesus. And yes, they have to leave some things behind. Following Jesus has always required leaving some things behind. But what Jesus offers is a far greater weight of glory that surpasses anything and everything that could be gained or given in this life. We've got to believe that. We'll see what the scripture has to say about that again in a later study. Now, part two, that's Jesus by the sea, Jesus calling disciples. How do they respond? They become the first four of what will be 12 disciples that will follow Jesus. We'll talk a lot about these guys. We'll talk a lot about Peter and John and certainly James and Andrew as we continue through. But they are of the first who will get to proclaim the praises along with Jesus because he's called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Moving to verse 23, kind of part three here. Jesus all over Galilee. Look at what's happening here. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus' ministry here, it has absolutely exploded, hasn't it? Great multitudes are following Jesus, and he's going all throughout the regions. And I want you to notice this circle verse 23. It's an important verse. It says he's teaching in the synagogues. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing those who are all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. But I just want you to note that order. I think it's very important. Jesus is teaching, preaching, and healing. And I want us to know that Jesus is known as a teacher who did miracles. All right, he's not a healer who taught. He's a teacher who did miracles. And I point that out because when the Word of God becomes flesh and dwells amongst us, he leads under the anointed teaching of the Word of God. And that's important to me. It's important to us as a church because if you get that order flipped, if you're all about preaching before you all, it's understanding the Word of God, you can get off track. If you're all about hoping God brings a healing and you've abandoned the Word of God or the teaching, things can get out of order and off track. So we see all these things and they're all good, but Jesus is a teacher first. He's teaching the Word of God. He's expositing the text. He's trying to explain the Word of God, again, using the Old Testament scriptures to teach that they were always pointing to him and what they have to say about the Lord God himself. So that's what we want to do. We want to be students of the Word. Now next, he's also preaching. Again, a great thing. We want to do that too. Preaching is just proclaiming the gospel with certainty, proclaiming the heart and the evidence of what God has said will happen. Preaching, proclaiming, declaring as a herald who comes in. And then lastly, he's healing. And I say lastly, he's doing all these things, but he's healing. And look at the power of the Spirit is upon him. He's performing all kinds of miracles, healing sickness and disease, setting people from physical and spiritual infirmities, delivering them from demonic possession. This is awesome. And I want you to picture this scene here. Great multitudes are following Jesus. I mean, just picture, again, thousands of people pressing up against Jesus. And who are the people in the crowd? They're the blind. They're the lame. They're the leprous. They're being drugged there on mats. They're being carried there by friends. I mean, that whole scene has to be gnarly, kind of like I don't even know what to think about it, a mash tent, perhaps, of a bunch of people who are in bad shape. But they're coming to Jesus, and he's healing them. And what are they doing? The blind guy goes back to his blind friends, and they say, what's going on? He says, I can see. You need to go hear what Jesus has to say. You need to go see this guy. The lame are walking up to their lame friends and saying, you need to go see this guy. You need to go hear what Jesus has to say. And everything is building and growing, and people are coming from all over the region because Jesus is doing an incredible work. A great light has dawned in this region. But just think about how all that is just building. That's what builds into the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. This moment is what leads to Jesus seeing the multitudes, chapter 5, verse 1, and going up on the mountain to teach them. I'm not going to go into chapter 5. You don't have to panic. But that's what we're seeing happen here. It's all building. Jesus is in Galilee, and all this is building towards this incredible moment where the Lord wants to share the very heart of God with the people. So we're going to see this over and over and over. The healing ministry of Jesus is always something that is used so he can use the teaching ministry. So he can teach the people about the kingdom of heaven. Teach the people about the word of God. Show compassion and then show love and speak truth. So this is all just a beautiful section of scripture, a little bit random this morning, but I want you to keep track of that. I don't know if we'll be in the book of Matthew next Sunday for Christmas Eve. I don't know where the Lord has taken us, but keep that in mind by the time we get back to Matthew, whenever it is that we do. But as we close out this morning, there's so much we could kind of land on as we close out here. But I want us to really keep this simple. I loved the simplicity of who are we in Christ? Who has God called us to be, right? He's called us out of darkness. He's called us into his light. And what does he give us the opportunity to do? Just proclaim the praises of him. And what an incredible season this is. This Christmas season, just getting to proclaim, celebrate publicly what the Lord Jesus has done in our hearts and life. And what has he done? He's called us out of darkness. He's put us, taken us from a sitting position into a walking with him position. And it's something he extends to every single person who will come to him. Every person who will put their faith in Jesus, he offers the same deliverance, the same hope, the same salvation. So as we look at this, as we're wrestling through some of these things, let that be a joyous reminder. Let that be something that just awakens in your spirit. I want to follow Jesus. I just want to follow him. Whatever it's going to look like, you make me what you want to make me, Lord. And let's be overjoyed, not with a fabricated joy, but with an honest reminder, this is who the Lord is. Thank you, God, for your glory. Thank you for your light. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for a church family. Thank you for an immediate family. Thank you for your word. Just the heart of absolute gratitude for our Savior who is King and came to deliver us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to just lift this time up and all my precious brothers and sisters here. God, so grateful for who you are. So amazed that, God, you would come to Galilee of all places. I see all the symbolism, God. I see all the connection for where we're at. And I just say, God, just continue to use us as your body to shine your light. God, continue to use us to reach out your righteous right hand. God, continue to save through the teaching of your word. Continue to save through the preaching of your word. God, continue to save through the healing power of you, Holy Spirit, just going out and touching people. God, we just pray that you would do a mighty work like this for your namesake right here in our area. God, start a fire here that will never be quenched. God, shine a light here that can never be snuffed out. Father, have your way. We love you and we lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.